All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning with verse 1. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, what cloud of witnesses is the author of Hebrews referring to? Well, of course, the cloud of witnesses just recited in Hebrews chapter 11. That is the old covenant faithful who took God at His word and did as His word required. In every instance in Hebrews 11, it's in faith, so-and-so did something in obedience to God's command. I don't know if you've noticed that before, but in every instance, that's what it is. It's someone in faith did something in obedience to God's command. In faith, Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice. In faith, Noah prepared an ark. In faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. In faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, immersed in the Red Sea and in the cloud, with a cloud of water above them and the waters of the sea on each side, very much like baptismals used for immersion today. And time will fail me if I were to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who in faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and stopped the mouths of lions, etc., of whom this world is not worthy. And all of these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 through 40, which takes us right back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we... Well, wait a minute. Who's the we? Well, the new covenant faithful, who have taken the word, made flesh at His word and done as required thereby. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the entire verse this time. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, New American Standard says, entangle us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. It's a long-distance, multi-generational endurance race that we've been called to run. That requires laying aside everything that would hinder us finishing the race. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What incredible imagery. You can see it, can you not? An amphitheater. The grandstands filled with the likes of Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, and the rest. Looking down upon a race that's just begun. And looking into the future, cheering on the likes of you and me as two of the current runners. Can you see yourself in the race? And we dare not overlook. Way down at the finish line is Yeshua, Emmanuel, Yahu saves, God with us, hanging on a cross with his hands outstretched, not reaching toward us, but nonetheless outstretched, nailed to the patibulum, the same crossbar, the weight of which he stumbled and fell under on the Via Dolorosa en route to Golgotha. His outstretched arms and hands nailed to a cross, buried way down there at the finish line, are unable to beckon us. They're nailed to the crossbeam of his cross. But there at the finish line, he's nonetheless, in this panoramic picture that the author of Hebrews has painted for us here, there at the finish line, he's, even though he cannot beckon us with his hands, he's nonetheless beckoning, imploring us with his loving and kind eyes that we might not only run the race, but finish the race. And he's also beckoning those who have yet to enter the race, which so happens to be entered in the very same fashion as one enters the small gate in Matthew chapter 7. This race, like all races, has regulations governing the race, beginning with entry or admittance rules. And keep in mind, it's not our race. We're just participants. The race belongs to Yahweh, and therefore he's the only one with the inherent authority to determine the rules. As merely invited participants, we're not at liberty to make up our own rules for this race. Now, I'm sure you get the point, especially as it applies to entering the small gate that allows us to enter the race, the starting blocks, if you will, to the greatest, most epic race ever run. And you and I get to be in it. Now, some of you, like myself at one point many years ago, are thinking to yourself, I've been running the race. Yeah, I've been in it. Well, not if you're like I was then, and you've attempted to enter the race by any other means other than those established by the race authority. You may have very well been running a race, and doing some good in the process, akin to those in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. But it's not been the race. The race the Hebrews author referred to. And thus, whether you finish the race or not, it ultimately won't accomplish anything more for you than it did for those in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity or lawlessness. Paul also mentions the race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's turn over there if we will. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning with verse 24. And there he writes this. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain, or New American Standard, I believe, says win. If you're going to bother to put in the effort to run the race, run so as to win the race, or at least to finish the race. After all, this race is like no other race. This race is everything. Verse 25, he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Let me read that to you from the New American Standard Bible for clarity. It's rendered as, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." An eternal wreath, as compared to ones that wither and die. Very apropos, I'd say. Verses 26 and 27, Paul continues. He says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." Let me again read it from the New American Standard. "Therefore I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." In other words, he was getting rid of all entanglements, anything that would hinder him, and then he put everything he had into it, that he might not only run the race, that he might not only win the race, but that he might even that he might finish the race. Run to win. But to win, you must first be entered. And to be entered, you must be under the blood, as dictated by the race rules of the one who owns the race. This will be part 9 of I Had a Dream. Judgment's coming. Are you under the blood? Perhaps the most important series I ever have and ever will preach. Especially for those of you who think you're under the blood, but have yet to paint your doorsteps and lintel with the blood of our new covenant Passover Lamb, as depicted in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. So, let's once again see if we can't put an end to some more of the objections to what's clearly stated in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26 and 27, and Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. Objections that won't get you in the race, but will only keep you out of the race. Objection number 42. It's a common mistake to confuse the importance of baptism with the necessity of baptism. Answer. This was Gail Bolden's answer to me. Gail Bolden was the man who, way back in the 1970s, was the first man to share the gospel with me, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and what it meant for me and why it was so important that I take advantage of what Christ had done, did for me, what Christ did for me on the cross, and in leaving the grave empty behind him. This was Gail Bolden's answer to me when I first approached him with Mark 16:16. I think I already told you the story. It was probably the second time through this little new Army New Testament that I first had as a Bible that I came across Mark 16:16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." And I thought, at that point, the only thing I wanted to do was do what he wanted me to do. That is, what Christ wanted me to do. And it sure sounded to me like, reading it for what it said, that I needed to be baptized yet to complete my salvation, to get under the blood. And so I went to Gail, the one who had first taught me and who knew much more than I did, with Mark 16:16. Oh, he told me that baptism is important, but not essential. And tragically, at least at that point, I took Gail's word rather than Christ. And I was soon immersed, I think that very same week, in water, in Christ's name, but not in the one baptism, Ephesians 4:5, of the new covenant, depicted in Acts 2:38, for the forgiveness of my sins. But instead, as an outward sign of salvation already received. So I believed, which by no means made it so. Again, salvation and forgiveness takes place in God's mind, not ours. With this objection in mind, why do you suppose people would allegedly confuse the two? That is, the importance of baptism with the necessity of baptism. Why do you suppose they would allegedly confuse the two? Could it be because of what's found plainly stated in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, etc.? Who's confused here? Was Christ confused in Mark 16:16? Or Peter in Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21? Or Ananias in Acts 22:16? Or Paul in Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, and Colossians 2:11-13? I can assure you, none of them were confused. They understood that baptism's importance is its necessity. Are those who take Christ, Peter, Ananias, and Paul at their word confused? Or is the one who came up with this objection confused? Or worse, self-deceived, all in the name of protecting his own sacred doctrine? And to what end? A trip to the left with the wrong-headed, hard-headed goats to eternal destruction. Objection number 43, we are redeemed, born again, and cleansed by the blood of Christ. People who therefore believe in baptismal regeneration are teaching heresy, replacing Christ's blood with baptistry water. Answer, I couldn't agree more. Anyone teaching baptismal regeneration, that is, that it's baptism that saves, regenerates, redeems, forgives, and all things comparable, is indeed a heretic. However, in the 40-plus years that I've been preaching Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc., I've yet to come across anyone who teaches that it's water and not the blood that saves, regenerates, redeems, and forgives. Only the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ accomplishes all of those things. Now, nevertheless, do not overlook the serious implications of this objection. This objection probably is more serious than any of the other objections. Do not overlook the serious implications of this objection. If people who accept the plain teaching of Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, etc., are heretics, then so are all the authors of those passages, including Christ himself. Furthermore, those who make this serious accusation condemn themselves as heretics by their own objection. If people who accept the plain teaching of Christ, Peter, Ananias, and Paul can be accused of believing in baptismal regeneration and therefore are heretics, then consistency demands that people who accept the plain teaching of, for example, 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10 and 2 Peter 3:9 and 10 can likewise be accused of believing in repentance regeneration and are therefore heretics for the same reason, by their own standard. Now, I don't believe they are. I believe that repentance, just like it states and clearly in those passages, is required. But by their standard, they are heretics because they accept that repentance is also necessary to be covered by the blood of Christ, or faith, or confession of Christ with your mouth. The same would apply to all of them as well. The oft-parroted false accusation regarding baptismal regeneration is nothing more than a straw man employed by those who reject the clear teaching of Christ, Peter, Ananias, and Paul in an attempt to pigeonhole those who take Christ and his inspired disciples at their word. It is nothing but a straw man. Don't fall for it. Let me be crystal clear here. Baptism cannot save, forgive, regenerate, redeem, or justify anyone. But, according to the Scriptures, not according to Ted Weiland, but according to the Scriptures, it is in baptism, preceded by faith and repentance, that Christ's blood saves, forgives, regenerates, redeems, and justifies us. Heresy is defined as a defection from the truth. So, who's really teaching heresy here? Those who accept the plain teaching of Christ and his disciples, or those who reject the plain teaching of Christ and his disciples? Who are the heretics? You know, not only will you not be saved by any other means other than dictated by Christ and his disciples, but you're a heretic. If you reject it, you're the heretic. Whoever does the rejecting is the heretic today. Objection number 44. Baptism is merely an outward manifestation before men. Answer. If this is true, it ought to be easy enough to provide a scripture that declares this. No such scripture has ever been produced and never will be produced. Because not only does this contention about baptism as an outward sign conflict with everything Christ and his inspired disciples taught about baptism, there simply are no scriptures that declare baptism is merely an outward manifestation of anything. This is but one more tradition created by men who have rejected the Bible's plain teaching, and who are therefore no better than the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15, 6 through 9, where Christ, responding to the Pharisees and scribes, he says, "Thus have you made the commandment of God," in this case, Mark 16, 16, Matthew 28, 18 through 19, Acts 2, 38, and the other passages as well. "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Traditions such as baptism is an outward sign of inward grace. It's just an act of obedience. It just adds you to the local body. It has nothing to do with salvation. "You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips." Matthew 7, 21 and 23. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not performed many miracles in your name? Have we not done this and done that? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And what dictates whether their heart is with him or not? "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." It's in vain. Their hearts, you know, the person who takes God's word and then says, no, it doesn't mean this, but it means this, when it never declares what they say. Their heart's not with Christ. It's merely lip service. The heart is proven like those in Hebrews 11 who in faith did what was required by God. who did the will of the Father. No better than the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 15. Objection number 45. Unless we have been saved first, the symbol of baptism is meaningless. Answer. The Bible never identifies baptism as a symbol. Basically the same argument from the past. But therefore, whether you want to call it a symbol, outward sign of salvation already received, or inward grace, it's just another tradition of man. That's all it is. Or provide the scripture that declares it's a symbol. And of course, that can't be done. This objection and others like it, like the previous one, transposes, I want you to note this, it transposes Christ's order in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, into he that believes and is saved, transposes Christ's order in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, into he that believes is saved, and then gets baptized. Which eliminates Christ as our Savior. Because if you can eliminate Christ's teaching, you eliminate His authority as our Savior. As our Savior. Don't fall for these traditions of men. They will get you nowhere but sent to the left with the hard-headed, wrong-headed goats. Objection number 46. The Holy Spirit has not moved me to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. He has never let me down. I therefore choose to listen to Him than my own limited understanding. Answer. This objection is better stated. I choose to believe what I think is the Holy Spirit over the plain teaching of the Bible. Think about this. We're told in Acts 2:38 that when we are baptized, when we repent in faith and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the vessel is cleaned, forgiven of sins, then it becomes a place the Holy Spirit can abide. And these people are claiming that they've got the Holy Spirit that they're listening to, when in fact they've rejected the biblical means by which the vessel is cleaned so they can have the Holy Spirit. Again, this objection is better stated. I choose to believe what I think is the Holy Spirit over the plain teaching of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is never in conflict with the written word. Yet people excuse their rejection of the Scripture's plain teaching by claiming they were led to do so by the Holy Spirit, essentially attempting to make the Holy Spirit and thus God partner to their disobedience. Much the same as Aaron did when he dubbed the golden calf Yahweh. It's just as much idolatry as it was for Aaron. Regardless the piety or religiosity, even the Holy Spirit you choose to paint your disobedience with, it's idolatry. When Aaron dubbed the golden calf Yahweh and even set up a festival, a feast for it, it didn't alleviate him of having created an idol. And neither does any claim of the Holy Spirit or any piety or religiosity or any other reason you might come up with relieve this of being idolatry and heresy alike. We must be very careful about interpreting what we're quote-unquote hearing. It may not be the Holy Spirit at all that we're hearing. Or, it may very well be that Yahweh is in fact speaking to you, but not with a message you should be excited about hearing. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think we touched upon this previously, but let's do it again at this point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "And with all," this is again 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, "and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." The love of the truth. Here Paul talks about the love of the truth that they might be saved. The love of such as Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-11 now. Verse 10 again, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, so as to be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Note, it's God who's speaking. Yes, deceiving them. Basically, if he's saying, if you don't want to accept the truth, and you want to just accept lies, like baptism is an outward sign of inward grace, or any one of the other ones that man has come up with, then I'll give you some other lies to believe as well. Cause and effect. To what end? To what end? Now, let's read verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received the love of the truth, that they might not be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Listen to me. Paul did not write that what we think the Holy Spirit has told us is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, or furnished for every good work. Only the Holy Scriptures accomplish these things. Now under the new covenant, after they've been finished. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished unto all good works. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the Scriptures, but always confirm them. Be careful what you think you're hearing. It may not be the Holy Spirit. Or it may be, if you've rejected the truth, particularly the truth unto salvation, it may be God indeed giving you but another lie to believe. We must guard ourselves, obviously. We must guard ourselves against judging the Scriptures by our experiences and feelings, and it's done all the time. I found myself, when I was first, 2 years after Gail first shared the gospel with me, 2 years after I had quote-unquote asked Jesus Christ into my heart, 2 years after I had faith and repentance, when I was first shared the passages, the first one being Mark 16:16 that I'd already discovered 2 years earlier myself, and then all these other passages, when these passages were first shared with me, I found myself wanting to judge, and I think we've discussed this already previously as well, but I found myself wanting to judge the Scriptures by my experience. My experience of 2 years ago, that absolutely had convinced me I had to be saved, and convinced a lot of other people I had been saved as well. Ted Weiland had been changed. Instead of judging that experience much of what was right. Faith, repentance. I surrendered my life to Christ. Was right, was correct, was biblical. And yet, I needed to not judge the Bible, these scriptures, by the experiences and feelings that I had had previously, or even answered prayer. But instead, I needed to judge that experience by the Word of God. We must guard ourselves against judging the Scriptures by our experiences and feelings, even if we think that they identify us with the Holy Spirit, rather than judging our experiences and feelings by the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that are the foundation of our biblical relationship with God, not our feelings and experiences. Lest we find ourselves judging God Himself, replacing God with ourselves when we do so. Do the latter. Judge your experience by the Word instead of vice versa. And many people will discover, like I did, that what they thought was their salvation was merely their conversion. I wouldn't take that from you because I won't take it from myself. I know I was converted back in 1973 or 74. But I now know, according to the Scriptures, it wasn't my salvation, but only my conversion. My salvation came 2 years later when I finally got under the blood of Christ after doing what was required by Christ, by His inspired disciples, in the passages that I've recited to you over and over and over again in this series. One cannot be saved. Both of these points are very important. One cannot be saved without being converted. That is, completely surrendered to Christ. A dead man. We crucify ourselves when we surrender ourselves to Christ's will. A dead man or woman must be buried in the watery grave of baptism in order for a new man or woman to be raised therefrom. Romans 6, 3 and 4. You've got to bury a dead man or a dead woman. It won't do any good if it's 99.9% still alive and you're still holding on something, you're not surrendering to Christ. You've got to bury a dead man. A man or a woman completely surrendering themselves in faith to Christ in order for a new man or new woman to be raised on the other side of the watery grave. However, and here's the second point, one can be converted without yet being saved. Case in point, as demonstrated by Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Man, if anybody was converted, it was Paul on the road to Damascus. 3 days prior to his salvation, as depicted in Acts 22, 1-16. For myself, as I already said, it was 2 years after my conversion that, like Paul, I finally got under the blood. And that's precisely where some of you are today. I hope that's where some of you are today, because if you truly are converted, then these passages, now shared with you, examined, and dealt with, are going to have an impact upon your life. And you're going to say, I want to do what Christ wants me to do because I'm surrendered to Him, and therefore to His Word, and that of His inspired disciples. This is exactly where some of you are. I know it. Converted, but not yet under the blood. So why? Why? Why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins by means of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior shed in Gethsemane at the Praetorium on the Via Della Rosa and finally at Calvary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, once again, humble Lord, that, Father, You've even made salvation possible, Lord, for the likes of us. Specks
on a speck of a planet in all of your creation and all your universe. And yet you look down at this speck in our galaxy, and even the little bitty specks that are not even comparable to grasshoppers as compared to you. And you said, I'm going to that planet, and I'm sending my son to die that they might have life. Not just life, but life again in Christ. If only they will do in faith what I've required. That they would get themselves under the blood. The price that had to be paid in order that our sins might be forgiven and that we wouldn't have to pay it ourselves. Father, I pray again that you'd use me, use this series, use your word, Lord. Forget me, forget the series, but use your word, Lord, presented herein to touch the hearts and minds of those who are yet your remnant, who have either yet to even be converted or who are converted but yet to get under the blood. Touch their lives, touch them and help them to know right now how much you love them and what you did for them and what is required of them now. To come to you in faith, repentance, confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, as the Son of God, and being immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, the one baptism of the new covenant. Touch their lives, draw them to you. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.